Our scripture passage this morning is taken from Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Heather. Good morning, everybody. How's it going? Okay, all right. Well, today we are starting a new series, and I wanted to start where all great sermons and all great sermon series should start. A training montage from a boxing movie.
Yes. One, two.
It was two. It was two. It was two.
I see.
Got the speed. We just need him to sit down. So when he hits something, he breaks. Oh. A little bit more. Dig.
Good. Shake it right. Yes.
He's looking on the same thing.
Yeah, he does. He looks that way, but I think he's got something up his sleeve for you.
Ready to fight. All right. Now, first and foremost, let us simply acknowledge that the training montage is the greatest thing ever to happen to movies. As a matter of fact, ever to happen to any form of visual or any kind of media for that matter, the training montage is where it's at. Second, if you don't know what that movie is, I don't like you. I will love you because I'm your pastor, and that obligates me to do so, but I do not like you. It's the movie Creed, which is, of course, the spin-off slash continuation of the Rocky saga, which began with an Academy Award for Best Picture. I think a lot of people forget that Rocky was Sylvester Stallone's Good Will Hunting back in 1976. So it began with an Academy Award for Best Picture and concluded by ending the Cold War, which was, of course, very important. And if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, but what about Rocky V and Rocky Balboa, which was essentially Rocky VI when he fights Antonio Tarver in his 50s? One, yes, I left those out on purpose. And two, thank you for knowing so much about Rocky. You, I do like. All right. Creed is about Adonis Johnson slash Creed. He struggles with the name throughout the movie and whether to use it or not, who is the son of Apollo Creed, who died in Rocky IV before Adonis, or Donnie as he goes by, was born. And Donnie struggles because of this with his identity, being the son of one of the greatest boxers of all time, but also never actually knowing him. And so in the process of him trying to discover his own identity and figure out who he is in life, he seeks out Rocky as a trainer and a mentor. And let's go back to the training montage for analysis purposes for a few minutes. First, let's talk about the music. If you are familiar with the Rocky franchise, if you were perhaps one of those people going, what about Rocky 5 and 6? You may have noticed some similarities in the music here to the music in the old Rocky movies. Those iconic horns and strings that seem to pump your heart a little bit faster as they happen, often even playing the same exact notes and chords. Those little sort of ethereal operatic voices that come in the background are actually singing the same chord progressions from the old Rocky theme music as well. The simple piano part that comes in when it goes into slow motion, when he's running and the people on bikes are passing him up. That's the same melody that appeared in the old Rocky movies in some of their quieter moments. And of course, the way that it builds to that classic emotional climax. And then that fighting harder, fighting stronger singing that comes in is taken directly from the original Rocky theme that is in the old training montages as well. So, in many ways, the music in Creed is the same as the music from those old original classic Rocky movies, but it's also clearly not. It's not the same. It's actually very, very different. Beneath those iconic chords and instruments and sounds, you have these really heavy drum beats, this kind of hip-hop influence that runs throughout the song. And then, of course, as it reaches that emotional climax, you have a rap verse over top of it all, which wouldn't have made any sense in the original Rocky movie. But for this time, in this context, in this character, it does. It makes perfect sense. So I love the Creed music, both from Creed 1 and Creed 2. I've actually been spending way too much time listening to the soundtracks. Incidentally, I've discovered that I can still run a 7-minute mile because of the Creed soundtracks, because those movies will get you going. The songs will get you going. But because I love this Creed music, because it's both an homage to the old thing and a metamorphosis. It honors the old thing and lifts up the old thing while also birthing something completely new out of it. Now, as we shift from just analyzing the audio to analyzing the video as well, the same pattern actually plays out there, which again, if you're familiar with the Rocky franchise, you will notice. There's both reverence and reinvention in that training montage. And this is actually the case for the whole movie, but the training montage is a great microcosm of it. Some of the most compelling images from the Creed training montage are essentially callbacks to the old iconic Rocky montages, specifically this one for the purists. We'll be right back. First off, that's a lot of unsupervised kids. Did their parents not teach them to look both ways before they cross the road? Now, as you can tell, there's all sorts of parallels and similarities. In some ways, you could almost go frame by frame with the shots. Rocky runs the streets of Philadelphia. Adonis runs the streets of Philadelphia. Rocky finishes his run with a bunch of young people following and surrounding him. And even that image of first it being behind him and then being in front of him, almost frame by frame, works perfectly. And Adonis, of course, yeah, his run is accompanied by a bunch of young people as well who are surrounding him at the end and sort of celebrating together. And then even more kind of subtle things, like, did you notice what color sweatsuit Adonis was running in? Gray, just like that same old iconic sweatsuit from Rocky. But of course, Donnie's is brand Jordan because it ain't 1976 anymore. So again, this whole thing is following the same pattern, paying respect to the old iconic Rocky visuals. But again, as you probably noticed, the Creed montage transforms them into something new. Unlike Rocky, who runs through the streets of Little Italy, Adonis runs through the poor black neighborhoods of Philadelphia. And unlike Rocky, who is surrounded by a somewhat diverse but mostly white crowd of kids at the end of his run, Adonis is surrounded by a bunch of young black teenagers and men on dirt bikes and four-wheelers, which is a unique part of black culture in Philadelphia. Interesting side note, the rapper that raps at the end of the Creed montage, his name is Meek Mill, and he was actually arrested and sent to jail for 2 to 4 years for a parole violation for popping a wheelie, just like in that thing. And the harshness of the sentence actually sparked a significant conversation in the country about criminal justice reform. So, interesting there. You're welcome. So, this all actually hints at what I think Creed's most incredible achievement actually is. It takes a movie about a white character, about white working class Philadelphia, and even in some ways, if we're willing to be honest, about white pride. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying the Rocky movies were racist. In fact, I think the growing friendship between Rocky and Apollo in the original Rocky franchise was an incredibly beautiful and meaningful thing for the time. But the idea of a great white hope has long been a trope in the world of boxing. And we have to acknowledge the significance of that in the Rocky franchise. And the Creed movies take this very white foundation and turn it into a story about the black community and a young black man searching for family and identity, which he actually finds in a relationship with a white man. I mean, it's a fascinating dynamic that they were able to create in it, an older white man and a younger black man completely reinventing what this franchise was about. Y'all didn't know that much was actually going on in Creed, did you? And in a way, that is actually part of the point that I wanted to make this morning. Based on your level of investment and immersion in something, everything in life can be experienced at different levels. With this music soundtrack or with the training montage or the movie as a whole, you can, of course, just take it at face value. You can just absorb it at its most basic surface level. And to be honest, it's still really, really good that way. Even if you've never seen a Rocky movie, you can enjoy Creed. It's exciting, emotionally compelling, even charming and romantic in moments. It's well-written, well-directed, and incredibly well-acted. Michael B. Jordan is my dude. That dude's amazing. Anyways, but if you're immersed in it on a deeper level, if you're really invested in that story, there's this whole other level of things that's going on as well. If you're really invested in it, if you get the references, there are all these resonances that start popping up that bring to it even richer life, that bring it to life in more beautiful and compelling ways. There is a richness and a beauty that makes the achievement of the movie, the final product, even more remarkable than it would be if you only experienced it on the surface level. Now today, we're starting a new series on the text that we read a few minutes ago, Galatians 3, 26 through 28. And I'd like to just read it again so it's fresh in our minds. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, there are several reasons that I wanted to start with this silly creed, rocky metaphor as we start this series. First, I actually think that this text, and really the entire Bible, if you think about it, but this text especially works in the same way. This phrase, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. This is one of the most famous texts in the entire New Testament, and for good reason. It is beautiful and powerful and incredibly instructive for how we're supposed to live our lives. But because we're so removed from the world that it was written in, that it was communicated to a community in, I think we have a tendency to read it flippantly in our culture. Like it's a nice turn of phrase, or it's a quaint and pleasant vision for the church, and kind of missing the real gravity of it and the claim that it was making on their lives and on ours now. This text is beautiful and important just at face value. If you read it with no knowledge and no context behind it, it's still beautiful and wonderful and should direct our lives in a certain way. But when you begin to fill in some context, when you become more deeply aware and invested in the world that this was spoken into, it comes to life in all sorts of new ways. We've hinted at a lot of this lately, both at Christmas and in January, and Curtis is going to be talking about this more in depth next week. But let's just take the first phrase, Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles had been at war for centuries when Paul wrote this to this community. Jews had been conquered by Gentiles multiple times and exiled from their homeland. Jews had had their temple defiled by Gentiles and Gentile leaders multiple times over the preceding centuries. Within 20 years of Paul writing this letter to the Galatians, the Jews would once again rebel against the Roman Empire, resulting in the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. On the other side of the coin, the Jews were the one people throughout the Roman Empire that simply refused to accept the peace and prosperity that Rome brought. And they viewed Gentiles as unclean, barred them from their religious spaces and services, and refused to even share meals with them. In other words, Jews and Gentiles, for centuries, had looked at one another with condescension, skepticism, and animosity, and probably, in many contexts, flat-out hatred. So when Paul says that in Christ there is no Jew and no Gentile, this is not some pious platitude. This is a bold and revolutionary statement, the likes of which the world had never heard before. This is something that would have been struggled for profoundly in the community that he was writing to. Something that, in order to even begin to achieve, would have required an outrageous amount of humility and forgiveness from parties on both sides of the coin. Paul was telling people that had built large parts of their identity around not being them, not being those people, that there was no us and them anymore, that the them and the you are now all one, which would have required a serious dying to self and stepping down out of privilege for many, if not all, of the people involved. Only when you begin to see this phrase within the context of its history, when you're immersed in the larger story, can you even begin to see how powerful of a statement this is and what it calls us to. Second, the reason I think this Creed Rocky metaphor thing was apt for this text is because, like what Creed did to Rocky, both in training montage and to the franchise as a whole, the gospel took something that was old and made it new. It didn't change it. It didn't throw away or replace it. It expanded it. It gave it new life. It took the symbols and the stories of the old thing, the thing that had been there for so long, and revealed the more expansive potential that they always had within them. And in so doing, made it accessible and inclusive to all sorts of new people and new communities. Central to the gospel and to the entire New Testament is the theme of the particular becoming universal, of this thing, this faith, this religion, these promises, this intimate relationship with God that had always been focused on one single people and had been a thing that they used exclusively at times to define their identity, that thing becoming accessible to everyone. That's what the whole New Testament is about. That's what Pentecost is about. That's what so many of Paul's letters are about. That's what it's about. And we have to acknowledge, though, then and now, that not everyone is happy about that idea. Just as I'm sure that there are people out there that are not thrilled about seeing a black man as the main character in essentially a Rocky movie, there were and are people who simply do not like the idea of there being no Jew and Gentile, of the lines and boundaries that separate us and help us define our identities being erased. And yet, this is absolutely central to our faith and our calling. Page after page of the New Testament reminds us that Jesus came to remove the dividing wall of hostility between people, as Paul said elsewhere. And as such, central to following Jesus is making sure that our hearts are always growing and expanding to make room for new and different people and new and different communities of people. So, this month, given that, as Chris already mentioned, it's Black History Month, which in addition to celebrating the many achievements of blacks in America, also forces us to take inventory and repent of the brokenness of our past as a country, and given that we seem to live in an increasingly divided and judgmental society on almost every level, we're going to do a series on unity and oneness. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to discuss each of these three pairs or seeming dichotomies: Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, each one of them in depth, and try to dive into what it meant then and what it might mean now for these two disparate groups in all these situations to become one. But today, as an introduction, I want to do something really, really simple. I simply want to highlight just how central the idea of unity is in the New Testament. I've been reading through Paul's letters recently, and honestly, it is staggering how often he talks about unity in the church and being one and not being divided. Here are just a few examples. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Live worthy. What does that look like? Unity and one, one, one. You are called to be one. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, one of the great ironies of modern Christianity is that we create so many conflicts and divisions, often in the name of and in the defense of being biblical, when the very act of creating conflict and division is unbiblical. As Paul says in one of my other favorite verses, in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, talking again to a community that found itself full of divisions, he said this: the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? To be truly biblical and Christ-like is to prioritize unity over rightness, love over self-preservation. It's to acknowledge that sometimes, perhaps always, it is better to suffer a wrong and or be cheated than to engage in a conflict that alienates believers from one another. To be truly Christ-like and biblical is to forgive others of their imperfections and perceived misunderstandings, just as God has forgiven us for those things. This seems to be a central part of discipleship that we have completely given ourselves permission to ignore. Recently, as the result of some very hard and painful conversations that I've had with a bunch of people, I've begun to develop some language that I think can help us think about this and talk about this a little in terms of how we live and interact with people. And it's simply the language of posture versus position. And I'm sure somebody else came up with this before me. I just don't know who to credit it to. As a church, I don't expect us to have the same position on every issue. The world is too complicated for that. Things are too complicated. Life is too complicated. Our lives and minds are too complicated for that. But I do have ambitions for us to have the same posture all the time. A posture of humility and love and grace and forgiveness. A posture that recognizes the limits of our own knowledge and thinking. And that always remembers that the foundation of this entire thing, this entire Christianity church thing, is a Savior who died on a cross to love and forgive people who were wrong, i.e. all of us. Our culture for quite some time has prioritized position over posture. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure we think about posture anymore. It seems that all we think about is position, but it seems to me that Scripture does the opposite. Scripture calls us to unity far more often and more clearly than it speaks about many, if not all, of the issues that we use to create disunity amongst ourselves in our culture right now. And so here's why I bring all this up. If unity truly is one of the great themes in Scripture and one of the highest priorities of the church and our lives as disciples, first, we clearly have a lot of work to do. Amen? But second, that work is going to be done far more in our hearts than in our brains. It's going to be done by us learning to worry far less about positions and more about posture. And if I might be so bold, I think that when people are able to transform their posture, they will suddenly discover that their positions are a little less important to them on everything. I think fundamental to this whole journey will happen by us learning the limited value of our rightness and the much greater value of our humility and gentleness and patience and kindness and compassion. And as Paul said multiple times in those texts, bearing with one another in love. G.K. Chesterton once said this. This is one of my favorite quotes. He said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Living as if there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, may be, in fact, the most difficult thing that we've been asked to do as disciples and as a church, and thus it may be the thing left most untried. And yet, it may very well be the key to our redemption. Not just us individuals, but us as a church in an increasingly broken culture. This is our sacred calling, our responsibility. It is our privilege to try. Countless times, the New Testament tells us that the way that we will be known by people around us is by our love. The first and foremost identity marker that we have as Christians is by our ability to love one another, even in the midst of disagreement and difference, perhaps especially in the midst of those things. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for bringing us together, bringing us and all of our differences together. Help us to love one another, not just in spite of our differences, but help us to learn to even love our differences and to see that the body of Christ needs our differences, needs our different perspectives, our different gifts, our different histories and stories, and help us to love all the time. Help us to begin scratching the surface of what it might look like for there to be a community in the world that doesn't recognize Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, as meaningful distinctions, because we all are one in you. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.